a good song to lead us to where we are this morning. As we think of the book of Revelation, we think of the exalted and glorified Christ. We saw that portrait of him in chapter 1 when we started this series. Now we're nearing the close of this particular series. We'll finish up this letter, which is to the church at Philadelphia. And then next week, we'll look at the last letter, which is to the church at Laodicea. Let me pray. Father, we come now to that time in our service when it's our prayer that we would hear from you as we study your word. We just heard it read. We pray now that the Spirit of God would help us understand what it is that you had to say to that church. And what you had to say to that church is for us today as well. So give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and give us hearts to understand. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So as you read the Bible, you soon discover that possessing wisdom and living wisely are highly prized virtues by God. He wants his people to not just know wisdom, his wisdom. He wants them to live by that wisdom. He identifies its paramount importance with the following descriptive words. For instance, in Psalm 111, he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Or in a negative sense, in Psalm 14, he says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Or, Romans chapter 1, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. When you look at the book of Proverbs, Proverbs is an interesting book because in the very beginning of it, the author describes the quest for wisdom, and he compares it to a treasure hunter looking for gold and silver. That's how earnest we should be to seek the wisdom of God from his word. The church in Philadelphia demonstrated wisdom, and this is how it demonstrated wisdom. One of the marks of wisdom, one that's very relevant for our study this morning, is identified by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. When he wrote these words, beginning at the 15th verse, he says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." What's the will of the Lord? To redeem our time. And to redeem our time is to make the most of it, to maximize opportunities that the Lord gives to us. The word that's translated time here is not the word for calendar time. You know, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, December, November, October. It's the word that describes a season. It's a word that describes a specific period of time that God gives to us. And he gave this church a very specific window of opportunity, and they took advantage of it. They manifested wisdom because they jumped on it. And they did so courageously, they did so obediently, and they did so dependent completely upon the Lord Jesus. And that act of obedience did something interesting with our Lord. It generated within him a love, a very unique love for this church, the church at Philadelphia. And that's been our thesis for the last couple of weeks. The Lord Jesus loves those who obediently enter the doors he has opened. Now remember, he said, "The doors I open, nobody can close." But he also said, "The doors that I close, nobody can open." This church recognized an open door, and they obediently, courageously, submissively went through that door, and it generated this unique affection within the Lord Jesus for them. So what we're doing this morning, we're picking up where we left off a week ago. We're examining this sixth letter to this particular church, the church in Philadelphia. And we've looked at points one and two, the destination, the commendation. Today we finish up by looking at the promise and the exhortation. And so that's where we're headed this morning. Let's begin by looking at the promise, because he gives several to this church. And he begins in verse 9 with a word he likes to use, behold. And it's kind of an attention-grabbing word. Behold, check it out, look at this. So he grabs his reader's attention, the church at Philadelphia, because he has something he wants to say that's very important. And the implication is that as they entered this open door, it wasn't without problems. It wasn't without difficulty. Though the door was open, and that door was opened by the Lord Jesus, and though they obediently went through that door, this opportunity for the propagation of the gospel, it came with a price. There was a difficulty. There were problems. But the Lord, having taken notice of that, makes a promise to them. In due time, he says to this church, he would punish her enemies and he would reward her. Let me talk a little bit about the punishment of the enemies. He says, I'm going to cause the synagogue of Satan to be punished. I'm going to humble them before you. I will cause is a simple statement indicating that the Lord Jesus is the agent behind the fulfilling of this promise. This is a direct promise from Jesus to this church. And he says it concerns the synagogue of Satan. Now, we've encountered this term before because he used it back in chapter 2 when he wrote to the church at Smyrna. And this term describes the Jews who had not embraced Jesus as Messiah, and they're gathering in the city of Philadelphia, and they had become an antagonist to the church. They had become an opponent to the church. You have to keep something in mind. In 33 AD, when the church was birthed, it was birthed in this very Jewish context. It was birthed in Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. It was birthed on the celebration of Pentecost, which was a Jewish feast. And all of the early converts, thousands of them, were Jewish pilgrims who found their way to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit came down on that day, and they preached the gospel. And that first day, 3,000 men, to say nothing of the women and children, came to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. So it was a very Jewish church. And that's the way the book of Acts moves until you get to chapter 8 when Philip the evangelist goes into Samaria, and really not until we get to chapter 10. And Peter has that vision, right, from the Lord, the sheet with all of the prohibited animals that Jews were not supposed to eat. And he hears the voice of the Lord say, Peter, eat. And it was God's way of saying, Peter, the gospel, the good news about Jesus is no longer just for Jews. It is now going to be taken to the Gentile world, to the non-Jewish world. Interesting enough, at the very same time Peter's having that vision, the Lord has given a vision to a Gentile, a Roman centurion who lives in Caesarea, not too far from where Peter is, and he tells him, you're going to hear some good news from this man, Peter. The long story short, the very first convert, the very first Gentile convert to the church is a man by the name of Cornelius, who's a Roman centurion. And so what began to happen, though the church had a very Jewish beginning, by the end of the first century, which is where we are in this letter, it's about 95 AD, so it's almost 65 years later, and things are changing dramatically, and there's a gap wider and wider and wider between Judaism and Christianity. Jews see Christianity as a cult. Last week I said Christians were called Christians for the first time in Antioch because those in Antioch wanted to distinguish them from the Jews, and they distinguished them by calling them little Christs, meaning you're of the party of Christ, a term of derision. And so this has begun. This division between Judaism and Christianity has been growing wider and wider. Here we have a synagogue of Satan. This is interesting. Jesus says they say they're Jews, but they're not. They're actually liars. That's the personal assessment of the Lord Jesus of this group in Philadelphia. personal assessment of this local gathering of Jewish people. They were not real Jews, implying they were not real Jews because they did not embrace Jesus as their Messiah, though he was the anointed. He was the Christ. He was the Messiah. And of course, Jesus had had these conversations with the Pharisees when he was on the planet. John chapter 8, you'll remember he had this conversation, and they kept bringing up, well, we're of this high pedigree. We are direct descendants of Abraham. And Jesus said, well, actually, Abraham is not your father, because if he were, then you would believe that I have been sent from the Father, God in heaven, but you don't embrace me and you don't listen to me, so you're actually of another father. Your father is the devil. As a matter of fact, he is a murderer, and so are you. As a matter of fact, he is a liar, and so are you. Those were the words of gentle Jesus to the Pharisees when he had a debate with them, because they were always bringing up, well, ethnically, we can trace our lineage right back to Abraham. And he said, you missed the point, because a true Jew isn't just a descendant of Abraham. A true Jew is someone who's been circumcised, not just physically on the outside, which was the mark of the covenant, the symbol of the covenant. A true Jew who has had his heart circumcised, sin has been removed, and he has embraced Jesus as Messiah. He says, they're a synagogue of Satan because they have rejected me. These people were clearly not born again. They stood in opposition to Christ's real followers, who were the church, who was the church in Philadelphia. He goes on and says, I'm going to make them come and bow at your feet. Wow, that's kind of an interesting declaration by Jesus. So those opponents of yours, here's a word of encouragement for you, my brethren in Philadelphia. I'm going to humble them. I'm going to humble your Jewish antagonists and opponents. Now, he doesn't tell us how he's going to do that. He doesn't tell us when he's going to do that. He just says, by way of a guarantee, I will do it. And by the way, when Jesus says he's going to do something, he will do it. So it's a word of encouragement to these believers. The enemies of God don't always pay daily for their opposition to him. Have you noticed that? We want them to, but one day they will. And that's what he's saying to them. He said, you may not see this soon, and you may not even see it in your lifetime, but I want you to know I will humble these antagonists of yours because of their rejection of me and because of their opposition to you. Then he makes a very curious statement, and he says, I'm going to make them know that I love you. See, they were, these Jews, they were saying, God loves us because we're Jews. Jesus is saying, you're not a true Jew because you haven't embraced me as Messiah, so I'm going to humble you, and one way I'm going to humble you, I'm going to let you know that my real followers are the Philadelphians. I love them. That's a peculiar and curious phrase because it's the only time in these seven letters that Jesus says he loves a church. This is the only time he says it. He loves this church. The Lord pledged he would not only humble their enemies, but he pledged that they would know beyond a shadow of a doubt his affirming love for them, vindicating that the church in Philadelphia were his true followers, not the synagogue of Satan. That had to encourage these believers, because they were dealing with these people daily because they took advantage of the opportunity the Lord presented to them, and they were facing opposition, they were facing persecution as a result. Now, in verse 10, John identifies yet another promise Jesus made to these believers. And the condition upon which this promise is predicated is introduced with this phrase. He goes on now and says, not only am I going to humble them, not only am I going to affirm my love for you because you have been courageous and you have been obedient and you have been submissive and you jumped on that open door that I gave to you. But he says, because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I'm going to do something else for you. I'm going to spare you a future time of trial that's going to come upon the entire planet. Let me take a moment to unpack this a little bit. First of all, because you've kept the word of my perseverance, despite the aggressive Jewish persecution, these Christians in Philadelphia faithfully obeyed the command of the Lord Jesus to patiently endure to the end. That's what that word that's translated perseverance means. It means to remain under. And it doesn't mean to remain under by resignation. Well, I am a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. And of course, Jesus said, we're going to suffer just like he suffered. And so here we go. No, that's not the spirit. It's this idea that they remained faithful under this pressure and this opposition, even to the very end, not with resignation, but with a blazing hope that the Lord would take note and the Lord would grant them grace to sustain that perseverance, and he would reward them for it one day in heaven. That is what drove it. In Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, listen to the words of Jesus. This is Luke's record of the Sermon on the Mount. And in verses 22 and 23, Jesus said, "Blessed or happy or favored are you when men hate you." What? "And when they ostracize you." What? "And they insult you." What? "And they scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." That's Jesus. He says, "Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." Over in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22, similarly, Jesus said, "You will be hated by all because of my name," meaning you've identified with me, you're my followers, you've trusted me as your Savior, and you're going to be hated by everybody. "But it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." He doesn't say that you're saved because you endure to the end. He says you endure to the end because you're saved. That's proof of your being born again. That's proof that you're a true follower of Jesus. These are words of encouragement to these men and women. And this is the foundation upon which he now makes the following promises. And by the way, suggested in this statement, "because you've kept the word of my perseverance," there's this additional idea that they were just following the Lord's example, because that's what Jesus did. Over in Hebrews chapter 12, it says that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And so they followed his example in addition to obeying his word. Why did he say to this church in some unique way, "I have a special love for you"? That's why. They manifested their great love for the Lord Jesus by this kind of devotion, by this kind of commitment, by this kind of dedication. In spite of the opposition, in spite of the antagonists that for them came out of the world of Judaism at the time, he was so impressed with their faithfulness, their fidelity to him. What would happen to us if all of a sudden people burst through those doors? They start arresting us, and they start with the guy in the pulpit. How would I respond to that? Something to think about. The Philadelphia church engendered love within the Lord. And to me, when I read that, that was a profound and challenging thing for me to read. Here's a local church in Philadelphia, an ancient city in Turkey, and the Lord is so impressed with who they are and how they've jumped on this door of opportunity to promote the gospel, and how courageous they've been in spite of the opposition and the antagonism. It engendered a unique love within him for them. I have a question for us as a local church. Would we have the same effect on the Lord Jesus? Right now, this morning, today, as you sit there, as I stand up here, would that be the impact we'd have on Jesus? That he would be filled with love in a very unique way for us because of our devotion to him? What would it take to create that identical impact on him? And I believe the text reveals it to us. They patiently endured while under great persecution from their antagonists. And they did so for one reason. They loved Jesus deeply, so deeply that no matter the cost, they would remain loyal and faithful to him.
Amen.
Thank you. Something to think about. Have you been unfaithful to the Lord Jesus this past week? Unfaithful by an act of disobedience? Unfaithful because you failed to go through a door of opportunity to share the gospel with a neighbor, coworker, whoever? How many times does that door stare at us and we just can't muster the gas to walk through it? Because we're more afraid of those around us than we love Jesus. What engendered this love in Jesus was this church was more in love with Jesus. They had more love for him than fear for their enemies, for their antagonists. You can know a lot of stuff about the Bible. You can even be faithful to some kind of a ministry. But the bottom line is, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men." Did you catch that? Before men. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. He said, you don't light a lamp and stick it under a bushel basket. You light it and then you put it in a strategic place. So in that strategic place, it can dispel the darkness. If we want to see this city transformed and this county transformed, this state transformed, there's only one way it's going to happen. And that is if you and I turn our lights on. As followers of Jesus, no matter where we are, and we have more love for Jesus than we do a fear of man. This world desperately needs him. So desperately needs him. Just an illustration. So I woke up yesterday morning. I had KCBS on at 5:30 in the morning, and they do issue discussions. So the issue was our governor's proclamation this past week of putting a moratorium on the death penalty, which sounds so noble and sophisticated and taking the moral high ground. And he said, I turned it off as soon as I heard him say this, how dare we think we have the right to take the life of another? And I turned it off and I almost jumped out of my bed and shouted, "You hypocrite! Because you are a big promoter of the abortion of innocence. And you have the audacity to talk about these men who have committed horrific crimes. We don't have to lie." That is not the moral high ground. That is crawling in the quagmire of morality. It's calling what is wrong, right. It's calling what is bitter, sweet. He one day will face the Lord and he will make an accounting of that. But I would rather see a soul saved because some Christian shares the good news with him. Because the reality is that's where all of us would be if it weren't for someone who had shared the gospel with us, right? We would be headed straight for hell because that's what we deserve. I don't care what you think of yourself because that doesn't matter. The only one you should concern yourself with is what does the Lord Jesus think of you? So, we got to turn the light on, folks. Something to contemplate for the future as we faithfully proclaim the gospel and we live for Christ before a watching public right here in our town of Santa Rosa. All right, let's move on. So these men and women in Philadelphia, they were given a tremendous promise for faithfully keeping Christ's command to endure. They had their lights on. They were moving through those doors of opportunities. Courageously, boldly, submissively, obediently, they were declaring the gospel to the lost of their community. And so he gives another promise to them. He said, I also will keep you from the hour of testing Because they lovingly kept Christ's word, he promised to keep them from future trial, a specific future trial. Now, there's a bit of disagreement about what this specifically refers to. I believe the most natural way to understand this expression is to see it as referring to the removal of the church before this very specific time that's coming, yet future in their day and yet future in our day, that the Bible calls the time of Jacob's trouble, or in the book of Revelation, the tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week. It's that time yet to come where God's cup of wrath finally overflows and the judgment pours out upon all the Gentile unbelievers here on this planet. And that's, I believe, what's in view here. I could give you a grammar lesson here. The verb preposition combination, tereko ek, okay? It should be best understood as to keep from or to keep out, not to keep you through this future period time of tribulation, but to keep you out of it. You will avoid it. You're not going to go through it, and I'll see you safely through it. No, no. He is saying, I'm going to keep you out. There is a preposition he could have used here, dia, which means through. He doesn't use it. He uses the one that means out of, from. So it's best understood this way. The idea is not protection through this future tribulation, but rather prevention from entering. And by the way, that's in keeping with what the Word of God seems to be teaching. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. He said, we're going to wait for his Son, Jesus from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Look at the context. It's not salvation. He's talking about some other kind of wrath that is yet to come. And there's only one other kind of wrath that's going to come. And it's going to be that tribulation and then ultimately the wrath that's poured out upon the devil and the beast and the false prophet. So that, I believe, is what's in view here. He says, I'm going to save you or keep you out of, keep you from the hour of testing. And I believe it refers to that unique, particular period that's coming, because that's how this is written. The article is included in the Greek. The hour of testing, the specific, the unique, the particular, the specific time that's coming, a period of time. It's a future period that's in view. And I think the rest of the text helps us understand what that time period is. He first of all says it's future. That which is about to come, it's yet future. Secondly, it's going to come upon the whole world. The whole world. Here's a very important principle of Bible interpretation. When the plain sense makes the best sense, seek no other sense. So when he says the whole world, there's nothing in this text that would imply that we should look at it any differently than the whole world. When is there going to be a universal catastrophic suffering on planet Earth? The tribulation. The tribulation. It helps us understand that. I believe this is a reference to the 7 years of tribulation, which, by the way, in the book of Revelation, John, beginning in chapter 6 through chapter 19, details out as he looks at, first of all, the seal judgments, and then as he looks at the trumpet judgments, and then the bowl judgments. And then one last phrase helps us in me, it kind of seals the deal here. He says, and this period of time, this unique period of time, that's worldwide, that's universal. It's not some local persecution like he referenced back in chapter 2 with the church at Smyrna. Oh, no. He says, this is worldwide catastrophe. And he says, and it's going to test those who dwell on the earth. That phrase is used 9 times in the book of Revelation to refer to a very specific group of people. It's used to refer to sinful earth dwellers, non-Jews, and the judgment that is poured out on them during that tribulation period. And one of the purposes of the tribulation is to punish Gentile sinners. That's one of the purposes of that period of time. horrendous and awful as it is. It is to pour out punishment upon those who do shake their fists in Jesus' face, who are at enmity with him and want nothing to do with him. By the way, when you look at the book of Revelation, there's even a moment when really he peels back the sky and they can see the Lord sitting on the throne. And instead of repenting, they just plead with God to crush them to death with stones. That's a hard heart. He says, I'm going to spare you from that time because I'm going to pour out judgment upon Gentile sinners. And that's prophesied back in Isaiah chapter 26. Listen to the words of Isaiah as he talks about this very time and its purpose. People have often asked me, what's the purpose of such horrific catastrophe? It's simple. God is holy. God rejecting man is unholy. And God, to be consistent with himself, must judge sin. Listen to this. This is verse 20 of Isaiah 26. Come, my people. This is the prophet speaking to Israel. Come, my people, enter into your rooms. Close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course, this great tribulation. And here comes the purpose. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed. Not only is it to pour out punishment upon the Gentile believers, but it also has another purpose, and that is to prepare that remnant of Israel to believe on the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. It will also have that impact. As already established, each of these churches represent the various kinds of churches in the church age, which at that time, where we are, was still future. Remember at the end of each of these letters, instead of speaking to a singular church like Philadelphia, he then goes to the plural. What's the purpose of that? What's the meaning of that? It's simple. What he promised to this church at Philadelphia is going to be true for the church at the time of the removal of it from planet Earth. This is a promise to them. But you know who else it's a promise to? It's a promise to us. Because this church represents us. And all churches that are existent, yet in the future, that have these characteristics about it and will be spared. And then in verse 11, he says, keep in mind, this is 95 AD. I'm coming quickly. This is Jesus speaking to the church in Philadelphia. He says, I'm coming quickly. This is not a threat of judgment, but a reiteration of his promise to return and take them out of the hour of trial. He reminds them that sooner or later, things will change. As hard as it was for that church at that moment in time, as difficult, as painful, as trying as it was, he said, sooner or later, and the operative word is sooner, he said, I'm going to deliver you from this. I'm going to come. Which, by the way, implies, even in the first century, the church was looking for the Lord's soon return. Soon return. Remember, Peter wrote in 2 Peter to the skeptics who were saying, oh, yeah, you know, the Savior said he's coming back, and so where is he? It's been eons of time. Where is he? And Peter says, well, understand this. He hasn't come back so that you can repent. So it's an expression. What appears to be delay is really an expression of the mercy of God. And he says to him, you know, a day is like 1,000 years to an eternal God. And so if we can use that as an analogy, it's only been 2 days since these words were written. So when Jesus said, I'm coming soon, I think the main idea behind it is the word means sudden or unexpected. His return is viewed as imminent. That means it could happen at any time. The phrase implies even in the first century, the church was looking for a soon return. I look at, there's so many passages that teach this. James chapter 5, listen to James in verse 8. He says, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. For the coming of the Lord is near. And then he goes on and says, hold fast so that no one can take your crown. He admonished them to cling tenaciously to what they had earned by way of reward, which they would receive at the judgment seat of Christ. And how would they retain it? How would they cling tenaciously to it? It would be by their continued obedience and courage and submissive following of Jesus. And in doing that, they would prevent the devil and sinful men from drawing them away from their loyalty to Jesus. So he admonishes them, stay the course. Stay the course. Keep doing what you're doing. And then in verse 12, he says, he who overcomes. The Lord once again identifies those who are truly saved are victors. 1 John chapter 5 is where you go to define who the overcomer is. The overcomer is the one who believes in the Son of God, the one who's truly born again. So he's talking about Christians here, talking about specifically these Christians. And the Lord is just simply saying, here's several blessings I'm going to give to you in the future. So he's encouraging this church that's under it, that's going through the difficulties of antagonism against them by this Jewish community. And he says to them, I got a whole bunch of blessings. I got a bag full of blessings for you. If you endure to the end, here comes the first one. He says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, referring to the overcomer, referring to the Christian. I'm going to make him or her a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. This pictures a safe and secure place in heaven. They were on earth. It was not safe and secure. He says to them, you endure to the end. First of all, heaven will be your safe and secure place. This could be an allusion to the pillars that were often the only thing standing after the many earthquakes in Philadelphia. Remember, I talked a week ago about how they had earthquakes on a regular basis. Just a few weeks ago, I was in an ancient city called Scythopolis. It was one of the 10 Roman cities during the days of Jesus. And we walked through that city, which was destroyed by an earthquake. And you know what some of the only things that were still standing were? Pillars. So maybe Jesus had that in mind, an allusion to the pillars that were often the only thing left standing after these earthquakes in Philadelphia. It was his way of saying, listen, I've got safety and security waiting for you in heaven. And then secondly, he said, I'm going to write on you the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven. You see, often in ancient cities, a faithful civic servant or a respected priest would be honored by having a pillar added to a temple, and then they would inscribe his name on the pillar. And I think maybe that's in the mind of the Lord. It's possible that's what he was thinking of. And of course, that would indicate citizenship, ownership, identification. He says, you're mine. You'll live in my kingdom. Those of little influence, remember that's what they were called by Jesus, meaning you had little power, meaning you're not a big church, you don't have a lot of influence. Those of little influence would be recognized by the Lord in his kingdom just like some noble hero of an earthly society. You get a pillar, get your name on it. It's a metaphor, okay? I don't think there's going to be pillars up there with their names on it. I don't know, maybe there will be. I know the New Jerusalem will have the names of each of the tribes of Israel on the pearls that you enter the city through, and I know that the foundation stones will have the names of the apostles. I think this is Jesus' way of just saying, you're mine, you're my citizens, you are with me, and I've got this glorious future planned for you. As hard as it is here, you keep thinking about that future there, that future there. And then finally, he says, I'm going to give you my new name. Maybe this is the same name referenced in Revelation 19:12, where Jesus said, I get a new name and only I know it. One commentator wrote about this name, and I quote him, most likely this is the name that embodies the hundreds of different individual names given to Christ in Scripture, unquote. Maybe so. Whatever it is, it's one name that reflects every aspect of his infinite character, and it will be a new name we will know him by throughout eternity. We're not told what it is. I don't think we need to know what it is, because one day we will know what it is, because he's going to give it to us. There's this deep intimacy that Jesus wants to have with us, and I find it interesting. He makes these very intimate promises to this church. The only one that he actually says he loves. This should encourage us this morning. Jesus shared an incredible hope with this church. Despite the hardships of persecution, there would be rich blessing awaiting them in heaven. whatever may come our way in the future here in Santa Rosa, here in the U.S., we can have the same hope. Because what he wrote to the church at Philadelphia, he wrote to us as well. Let me share with you the words of an old hymn that kind of sum it up. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. And then verse 13, John concludes with the same charge to hear, to understand what is said by the Lord Jesus as he addresses not just the church at Philadelphia, but he addresses all of the churches yet to come, including Santa Rosa Bible. This message is as much for us as it was for them. And by God's grace, my admonition to us this morning is listen up. Pay attention. What have we learned? The Lord Jesus loves those who obediently enter the doors he opens. He's looking for us to enter in obedience, courageously, submissively, completely dependent upon him, driven solely by our deep, abiding affection and love for him. And that love being greater than any fear that would accompany even facing the most difficult and most blistering persecution. Charles Spurgeon wrote long ago this, and I quote, "The road of sorrow is the road to heaven. But there are wells of refreshing water all along the route." Unquote. One such well is the joy we experience knowing we have engendered love within Jesus for us, all because we obeyed him in the face of great efforts on the part of our enemy to make us disloyal to our Savior. By the grace of God, may we remain loyal to Jesus because we deeply love him. It doesn't matter what it is we're facing. This church models that for us. And this church is the only one Jesus said, "I love you." Would you love to hear that from him this morning? Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the ministry of the word to us. And Lord, I pray it's informed. I pray it's instructed. I pray it's convicted. Lord, whatever the need each one of us has had, I trust that you've addressed that need this morning. I just pray that you would help each of us to follow the pattern of this church. Help us, Lord, to love you more than we fear man. Help us, Lord, to, like this church, be obedient to your word, be courageous in the face of great opposition, and to be completely submissive to you. And may that engender in you, Lord, a deep affection for us in a very unique way, as it did for you with this church in Philadelphia. Lord, our prayer is that you come quickly. We live in a wicked world, but we're still here. And we need to turn our lights on. And we need to shine for the Lord Jesus. We need to declare the gospel, the good news, lovingly, graciously, yet boldly and courageously to whomever you bring into our lives. And may you build your church, even in this dark place. And may we be a part of that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org. or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.